We'd like to turn back to the chapter that we read earlier. Genesis chapter 29. We're looking at the whole chapter, but we're not looking at every detail in the chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to these narrative passages of Scripture, we may indeed discern the teaching that you intend us for this occasion to really take to heart. And we pray then that that might be the case even this evening, and that you would help us as we consider these things together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as I said earlier, in the previous chapter, Jacob has had this remarkable encounter with God. And I know some differ in their assessment of this encounter, but I believe this is the point at which Jacob is converted, born again. He becomes a new man. No one can have such an encounter with God as Jacob had and be unchanged by it. I don't suppose any of us have had a dream like Jacob's and have met with God in quite such a remarkable way, but many of us can testify that God has met with us as we've heard his voice speaking through the word, perhaps the word read or the word preached to us, and we have recognized that God has been speaking to us and has changed us. Well, that's only happened to Jacob. And he has pledged himself to the Lord, as we noticed last time. He said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way and so on, then the Lord shall be my God. And we noticed that that wasn't an if of any doubt. It was just a sort of logical statement. If this is true, then that is true. As God has promised me these things, then this must follow. And he has vowed to serve God. What can he expect to happen? What can you expect to happen if you too are, like Jacob, seeking to serve God in the light of his revelation of grace and mercy to you through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing you can expect is that God will guide you. That's the first thing we draw out from this chapter. God had promised that to Jacob, hadn't he, in verse 15 of chapter 28. I will be with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Jacob proved the truth of that promise. We see the unfolding of that in this chapter, don't we? So Jacob went on his journey, and the expression literally has the idea he lifted up his feet. The implication is he goes out with a spring in his step. Well, let's just think about this journey for a moment that he's set out on with a spring in his step. He's a man probably in his early 40s by now, isn't he? We know that Esau, his twin brother, was 40 years old when he married two Hittite women at the end of chapter 26. And one gets the impression that what follows is maybe a few months, a little more than that. At the end of chapter 27, Rebekah says that she's weary of her life because of these daughters-in-law. It doesn't take a mother-in-law too many years to work out that she's got a daughter-in-law who is trouble. But there are some who argue that Jacob was much older because there are some missing years. We don't need to go into all the arithmetic. If you work backwards from the age that he says he is when he's met by Pharaoh many years later, and you work back and you're left with him being in his 70s in this chapter. That seems unlikely, doesn't it? But there are some missing years. I would suggest the natural reading is this is not long after, not very long after Esau is married. His wives are a pain in the neck to their mother-in-law, and she uses that as the pretext to her husband Isaac to get Jacob sent away. Although we know, of course, that part of the reason was because of Esau's murderous intentions. Anyway, so much by way of digression. I suggest he's in his early 40s. So he's a relatively young man by the standards of those days. Probably fit, but it's still no mean feat to walk from Bethel to Padan Aram, where Laban and his family were. Any guesses or estimates in your minds as to how far this journey was?
2,000 miles.
Oh, Philip. You make it sound then, when I give you the right answer, you didn't have too far to go. It's about a quarter of that. It's about 500 miles. But still a long way to go on foot. I mean, Jenny and I did 2,000 miles in a day on holiday, but we did have other means of transport. Jacob is travelling this distance, as the crow flies, it's about 450, but almost certainly it would have been 500 or so miles. Padan Aram is in what is now northeast Syria, about 100 miles northeast of Aleppo. Aleppo is one of the oldest cities in the world and was probably already a city of some sort in Jacob's time. 500 miles on foot, though. I know we've got people in our membership who run 50 miles in a day. But even they wouldn't it day after day, would he? A marathon a day, 26 miles a day, it's still going to take you three weeks of travel. It probably took him longer than that. Perhaps it took him as long as a year if he paused on the way and took a break in Aleppo and so on. May have accounted for one of those missing years that I just mentioned. But he got there. Did he get lost? No. No evidence that he got lost along the way. Did he take detours? Unlikely. As I say, probably didn't go as the crow flies, but he would have taken the main trade routes. Did he face dangers on the way? Almost certainly. Maybe from wild animals, maybe from dangerous tribes. Did he wonder if he would ever get there? Maybe he did at times. It was a long journey on foot. But God was directing his steps. And it's a remarkable exchange, isn't it? He turns up at this well. He thinks he's in roughly the right area. Let's not forget, he didn't have Google Maps or anything to take him to the right place. But he thinks he's in the right area. And he says to these men, do you know Laban? What's the likelihood? Oh, yes, we know him. What a remarkable encounter. Oh, it has some echoes, doesn't it, of a previous incident. It's very different in some respects, but it has echoes, doesn't it, of the time when Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac, Jacob's father. There are some striking similarities. The meeting is at a well. The young woman who turns up is the future bride. And the similarity even extends to Laban running out to greet the visitor. He had run out over 60 years earlier to greet Abraham's servant and then to send his sister off to marry his servant's master's son, Isaac. And now he runs out again when he hears that it's his sister's own son, Jacob, who has turned up. how much they had heard over the years through passing traders, we don't know. There's no mention of any correspondence between them. And again, it's almost impossible for us to really imagine how difficult that was with the ease, compared with the ease with which we can communicate with the other side of the world today. But Jacob has turned up at exactly the right spot, and he tells Laban all these things. One wonders what's included in these things. Did he tell Laban about how it was, why it was that his brother was out to get him? Did he tell Laban that he had been sent off by his father to find a wife? Possibly. One can be quite sure Jacob would have known the story of how his mother had been brought to his father. In an oral culture, he would have been told the family history in that way. Maybe he had high hopes already, having met Rachel at the well and perhaps fallen in love at first sight. But the key point is, God had directed him every single step of the way. And you can have the same confidence. If your trust is in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can have the same confidence. Jesus himself has promised to be with his people, even to the end of the age. Jesus himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. It may not be a literal journey that you have to take, where you need direction to meet up with a specific person, but seeing your whole life as a journey, you can be confident that God will guide you, even as he guided Jacob. I want you to notice, secondly, a more sobering thing that you can expect if you, like Jacob, have had an encounter with God and are now seeking to live for God, and that is that you can expect God's discipline. Now, by way of preamble to this point, it's worth emphasizing that God's forgiveness deals with sin's consequences. In the ultimate sense, that is clearly true. The gospel teaches that, believer, your sins were paid for at the cross. There is nothing else for you to do. There's no further payment that you have to make. You don't have to somehow add to Christ's sufferings for your salvation. Praise God. Salvation is complete. When Jesus said it's finished, he meant it. And therefore, nothing that the believer experiences is punishment for sin. And it's worth underscoring that point. Christian believer, when you go through hard times, it is never punishment for sin. Your sufferings never have any sort of atoning merit to them, whereby your sins are now more clearly forgiven than they were before. That's all true. And yet, we still have to deal with the fallout from our sins, don't we? Jacob, having encountered God at Bethel, having had his heart changed, couldn't say, well, I could go back home now. Esau's still out to get him. He's still got to go. And he still needed to be further disciplined. And so though we may not suffer punishment for our sins, God may still discipline us as he sees we need it. Perhaps because of some of the ways we have acted in the past. Perhaps you need to learn how you've gone astray in mistreating people. And how more effectively can you learn that than by the painful experience of being on the receiving end of similar mistreatment yourself? It's all part of God's discipline. Being disciplined is learning simply to be a better disciple, remember. Well, look what happens to poor Jacob. Jacob, we've seen, is a bit of a trickster, isn't he? But when he meets Uncle Laban, he meets a trickster who's trickier than himself. Okay, so Jacob lodges with Laban for a month, presumably already getting his hands dirty, doing some helpful work. And Laban, and one, to give Laban his due, or to be fair to him, one can assume he is genuine when he says in verse 15, just because you're my relative doesn't mean you should serve me for nothing. What should your wages be? He recognizes he should be paying Jacob something. And we're told how Jacob, in the ardour of his love for Rachel, offers to work 7 years for Rachel. It was a foolish offer, but it just expressed how much he loved this girl. If it was foolish for Jacob to make the offer, it was surely certainly wrong for Laban to accept it. Shouldn't Laban have said, "Look, young man, if you're a worthy husband for my daughter, you'll have her. But I still ought to be paying you for your work." But in accepting the suggestion that Jacob has made, Laban is reducing his daughter to a chattel with a certain monetary value. Nevertheless, that's the deal. Jacob, driven by love, is willing to work hard, to work for a long time, for a somewhat crooked master, as we see, but always keeping his eyes on the objective, the day when he would have Rachel as his wife. I still find the last part of verse 20 a most remarkable statement. They seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. I thought when I was courting my wife, it was far too long a time to wait 6 years. It seemed to stretch out endlessly ahead of me. For Jacob, well, he obviously had a better love for Rachel. It seemed just a few days. He was so willing to work his way through those 7 years. And then at last the day comes, and it seems as though Jacob has to remind Laban of the deal, which is a bit sad in itself. But the time has come, and though it may have only seemed a few days, Jacob has obviously been crossing the days off the calendar. And he says to Laban, My days are fulfilled. Give me my wife that I may go in to her. And then we have this incredible deceit. It's very easy to read it and say, oh yeah, you got the wrong wife. But just think what it entailed. Leah obviously is heavily veiled according to the culture of the day. It wasn't that Jacob was so stupid he didn't recognise he got the wrong woman. He didn't have much chance to recognise her. One can only assume that Leah has either been bound to secrecy by some threat from her father, or else she's a willing participant in this deception. One has to assume that Rachel is presumably somehow kept out of the way for the day. And Jacob takes this young veiled woman into his tent for their wedding night. Imagine how he felt when he drew the tent door back the next day and realized what had happened. How would you have felt? Then I think I'd have felt physically sick. That I had been tricked into going to bed with the wrong woman. Jacob's clearly angry. But I wonder whether he also realised something else. I wonder whether he also thought, I have been deceived in exactly the way I deceived my father. What a painful experience. What a painful lesson. Laban's explanation is totally unacceptable, isn't it? It may have been true that it was the custom in their culture for the older daughter to be married off first. That's still the culture still the custom in some cultures to this day. But if that was the case, then he should have alerted Jacob to it first. He should have said, well, you can have Rachel, but only if somebody else has already married Leah. But instead, he engages in this diabolical deception and then manages to bind Jacob to a further 7 years of service in order to earn Rachel as well. And the result is a mess. The result is polygamy. Some have argued that Jacob would have been justified in refusing Leah as he'd been tricked into lying with her, that trickery is not true marriage. But he evidently feels bound, and perhaps he feels, given the hold that Laban has over the situation, he has no alternative if he is to gain Rachel, but to accept Leah too. And it results in this tragic family situation where there is now going to be envy between these two sisters for the rest of their days. And it's all part of God disciplining Jacob. It could be a chastening process to be disciplined. It must have been for Jacob. And yet it was intended for his good. We know that it's whom the Lord loves that he chastens. And so the apostle tells us in Hebrews 12, so do not despise the chastening of the Lord. You can expect God's discipline if you're a Christian believer. It may not always be pleasant, but it will be for your good. And Jacob learned painfully that he should not have treated his father as he had, as he was treated so despicably by his own father-in-law. But the third thing we can draw out of this chapter is that you can trust in God's overruling of circumstances. God here overrules even the circumstances of a polygamous marriage. It's clear from the Bible that marriage, properly defined, is one male with one female for life. Jacob's marriage to both Leah and Rachel is therefore a distortion. And of course we know it's later further compounded by him essentially marrying Zilpah and Bilhah, the two maids as well. But God overrules it. Leah is described as hated. The New King James tones that down by putting the word unloved. And it's plain it is only a relative term. Jacob didn't find Leah so unacceptable that he did not still continue to fulfill the duties of a husband towards her. And God then used that unbiblical polygamous marriage to bring about his own purposes, to cause the descendants of Jacob to begin to multiply as God himself had promised. So it is a son of Leah who would be the ancestor of the Messiah. Did you notice that? Judah is the fourth son of Leah. Just a passing comment, but it just strikes me as you read the names that she gives to these boys as they're born. The first three, she gives them because she wants her husband to love her. Reuben, after Reuben's born, Reuben means see a son. And she called him that because she said, the Lord has seen or looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. The second time she has another child and she comments that the Lord has heard that I'm unloved. Therefore she's given me this son as well. Simeon meaning heard. The third one, Levi. Now my husband will become attached to me. But when the fourth son is born, there's a change of focus. And she just praises the Lord. And it almost seems symbolic. This is the son that from whom the Messiah, the Saviour, would come. And yet also, of course, it is a son of Rachel, as we'll see later on, who would be the Saviour of his people. And as such, a remarkable picture to his own generation of the spiritual Saviour to come. We see that, of course, in Joseph many years later. And despite the fact that his family is always now going to have this strain and stress because of this unbiblical polygamy, God is overruling it all for the fulfillment of his purposes and for the good of Jacob. And many years later, and I have a feeling I quoted this verse last time, Jacob would look back and acknowledge that God had shepherded him all his life through. And so, believer, you can be sure of the same. God is leading you on safely every step of the way. And every misstep on the way, on your part, he will overrule for your good and for his glory. So the apostle can write in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if you ever doubt that, look back to the cross. There we see the destructive effects of man's trickery. We see it there. There man conspires not just to mix up brides, but to murder the Son of God. And he succeeds in his plan. Yet God overrules for the ultimate fulfillment of his purposes. So that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may be saved. Whatever the sins they've committed, whatever the missteps they make along the way. So God guides his people. He has an interest in their welfare. God disciplines his people because of that same interest in their welfare. And you can be sure that he will overrule everything in your life for good if you're trusting in him. Because Jesus died, Christian believer, for you. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you worked in Jacob's life. We thank you that you were overruling even his experience of chastening at the hands of Laban. We thank you that you were fulfilling your purposes so that the Messiah would come, a descendant of Leah. And we thank you that we know that you are still working today in the lives of your people. And we pray that you would help us, for our part, to trust in you, even in difficult days, days when we experience your chastening hand, to know that you still have a purpose of grace for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So God intends all of the experiences we go through to draw us closer to himself. And we're going to close this evening by singing a hymn which picks up on that thought. It's 652 in the hymn book. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. Let's stand to sing. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.